Genesis chapter 19. Well, what happened in chapter 18? That's when the Lord shows up to Abraham's house. And the Bible says that Abraham talked with the Lord, capital L, capital O, R and D. And you know what that is, right? In Hebrew, that's the YHWH, the I am, the voice of the burning bush. Who is that? Wait a minute. Doesn't the book of Exodus say that we're not even supposed to talk? No one can talk to God face to face and live? Well, that's the Father. So who was Abraham talking to? Likely the resurrected Jesus. Remember, in our past, present, and future timeline, we're sort of locked onto that. Four-dimensional height, width, depth, and space-time. The mathematicians began to put math to it on the blackboards, what, about the turn of the 1900s, thereabouts. But now we know that time itself is a function of the creation. When Jesus raised from the dead his new body, he got a multidimensional resurrected body that we will have something similar. His was the prototype. Remember, he wasn't in the upper room, and then suddenly he was. How did he do that? He comes back a few days later because Thomas missed the Bible study that night, and Thomas said, I didn't see him unless I put my finger, you know that one. Jesus shows up again through the locked doors and bars, and he says, Thomas, come here. Wait a minute. Was Jesus apparently in the room when Thomas said that? Not apparently. How did he know? The multidimensional place where God lives, Jesus, he reinserts himself back into that timeline several places in your Old Testament. In chapter 18, he did that to Abraham. And Abraham, you're going to have your descendants more than the stars and so on. But then also, who's traveling with him? Two men, and apparently they're angels. And then last week, so where are they going? They're going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. What's going on there? Terrible things. Well, would you destroy the whole city, the whole community, if there were 50 righteous? Remember, we had some fun with that. Got all the way down to, what about 10? What was the answer of the Lord? No, I wouldn't destroy or judge. Remember, trials and tribulations, that's a whole other species that grows our faith. Wrath of God, judgment, it's a whole other animal. And the teaching there is, I would not destroy if there were 10. And it turns out, as we'll see here tonight, there's only one. It's Lot. Let's pick up the story, chapter 19, verse 1. So the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. Right in your margin there, Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's turn there because it's pretty important. What's he doing sitting in the gate? Psalm 1, please. Now, the gate was the place where City Hall was. We have City Hall. They had the city gate, so a lot of important legal business transpired there. What's he doing sitting in the gate? He's a honcho, a political something in Sodom. Let's remind ourselves, Psalm 1, please. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. See how it works? I'm just cruising. Well, maybe I'm cruising with the wrong folks, and then pretty soon I'll stop and sort of sniff things out. And if I really like it, I'll find me a seat and I'll stay here. This is where Lot is. See what he did? Remember, his eyes were towards Sodom. And then he lifted up and then he moved to Sodom. And now he's living in Sodom and he's a political honcho. Verse 2 of Psalm 1. But his delight, the true delight of the Lord, is in the law of the Lord, or God's Bible. And in his law or his Bible, he, the blessed man, meditates day and night. And he, the person that does that, is going to be like a tree. What do trees do when they're well watered? Lots of fruit. He's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, and whose leaf also shall not wither. And my favorite part, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. Back to Genesis. Well, that's not Lot's. That's not where we catch Lot doing what he's doing. He's at the city gates. He's a honcho. So he's sitting there in the gate of Sodom. And like I said, what's he doing there? In chapter 13, Lot looked towards Sodom. Vegas heard the music. And then in verse 12 of chapter 13, we saw that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then in chapter 14, he called the U-Haul and he moved to Sodom. And now we see him here as the camera opens up. He's an administrator. So where was Sodom? I figured we had some fun with this. Are you ready, Blake? Let's check it out. Go ahead. Here is Israel today. There's the West Bank. You see, there's the Gaza Strip. There is the Golan Heights at the top. Mount Hermon at the very, very top. See where the Dead Sea is right there? Oh, do you see the Jordan Rift Valley, the Jordan River, and then the Sea of Galilee? With your eyes move down toward the center of the slide, see the Dead Sea? Let's zoom in. Go. Here is a closer look at it. Now, can you see where Jerusalem is today and where Hebron is? Today, Hebron is in what's called the West Bank, and it is one of the largest cities of the Palestinians in the region. And Hebron is where Abraham lived much of his life. And so in Hebron, I want you to see it's in the mountainous area, then it's above the Dead Sea. Where the Dead Sea sits is the lowest place on the surface of the earth. When your tootsies are just on the water's edge and you're standing on the shore of the Dead Sea, you are standing in the lowest place on the planet that you can be without being underwater, 1,300 feet under sea level. Now, I want to show you a couple ideas. Go ahead to the first one. For the longest time, people thought that a little community, or not a community, an excavation point, and a place called Bab et Dura, they thought that maybe that was it. So for the last roughly 100 years, the leading contender was this place. I hit our go button, and here's a picture of some of the excavation, and you can see the valley, the southern portion of the Dead Sea area, and now it's quite arid, and it's tough to grow crops there, but the Jews, starting in 1948, figured out how to irrigate the area. Well, how do you do that? Because in California, we have water too, but we have a hard time. We need lots and lots of water. They didn't have access to a lot of fresh water. Their desalinization plants do a very good job. But the Jews figured out something quite ingenious called drip irrigation. There's probably not a garden anywhere in America that doesn't have that technology where you bring this little black hose and it just drips right on the root of your plant. Well, the Jews invented that, and they invented it for that southern region because now they are turning this arid region into the number one per capita producer of citrus, oranges, and what have you. Well, anyway, just you're looking west and just up the eastern hills. That's an excavation, and for the longest of time, they thought that that's where that was. It was at near where a little stream bed comes out called Wadi Karab, and there's the excavation. When they got to digging there, roughly about 100 or so years ago, they said, well, this is pretty interesting stuff here. So for the longest time, that's where they thought that Sodom was. And then go. Now something else has been noticed. Hit the go button again. At the top, at the north, is a great big hill. Go ahead. At the northern region, and there it is. That's called the Tel El Hamam, and it is a big, huge hill on the northern side, the east side, and that also has verdant plains. During the time of Abraham and the story we're looking at, very likely it wasn't as arid as it is now, and it was very lush and had lots and lots of produce and lots of places and room for your animals. But that big mountain right there, they began digging. Some people started kicking around the late 1800s and then through the 20s and the 30s and even the 1990s. But then it was in 2005 that something called the Sodom Project excavation began. Go. And they found something very unusual. They found very old pottery shards and so on. But what was interesting, it was all under 2 and sometimes 3 feet of ash. Let me read to you. According to Stephen Collin, he's the leader of this excavation, and they just wrapped it up in 2023. According to Stephen Collin's Biblical Archaeological Review, March in 2013, listen to this. Across Tel El Hammam, archaeologists found widespread evidence of an intense conflagration that left the Middle Bronze Age city in ruins. We found scorched foundations and floors buried under nearly 3 feet of dark gray ash, under which were dozens of pottery shards covered with a frothy, melted surface. This glassy appearance indicates that they were briefly exposed to temperatures well in excess of 2,000 degrees. Some of you have ever messed with pottery and how you fire your pottery and how you glaze it and what have you. That'll make sense to you. Something effectively melted the surface of some of these earthen vessels to a glassy consistency. Hey, that only happens at about 2,000 degrees. That is the approximate heat of volcanic magma. Such evidence suggests the city was, and its environs, were catastrophically destroyed in a sudden and extreme conflagration. Fascinating. By the way, you've heard me say it over the years, your Bible has been more than 80% archaeologically substantiated. Sodom and Gomorrah, where was it? We know that it was in the plains of Moab, and that is more or less anything east of the Dead Sea. And we have many excavations that have found the remnants of many of the peoples mentioned in our book of Genesis. But for your consideration, I thought you might find that kind of cool. Go ahead, what's our next slide? Go back up. You didn't see that. It's coming later. Let's continue. Well, anyway, when Lot saw them, the angels, he rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Why would he do that? My hunch is he knew that these guys, they're not from around here. Something unique that he recognized. Verse 2. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." Now, where is he living? Sodom. What are the parks like at night in this region? They are awful and sinful. Remember, likely Jesus said to Abraham, "The reason I'm going to Sodom is that I have heard the cry of the oppressed." So people getting victimized by this, as we'll see in a minute, sexual sin was considerable. What was happening in the parks and the public square? Lot says, "You cannot stay there. You just can't do it." We're going to see just in a minute how passionate these people are about their sin. Verse 3. But he, Lot, insisted strongly. So they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Verse 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. This is not a fringe group we are about to encounter. This is a cross-section of the entire city. All the people from every quarter surrounded the house, verse 5. And they called to Lot and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." What is that saying? They want to have sex with them. That's how debauched these people are. They're pounding on the door. And the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2, I'll just read it to you. Peter says, "Delivered righteous Lot." How was Lot righteous if he's living in this community? It can happen. Godly people can make rough decisions and lead their family to a number of very unhelpful areas. We're going to see here in a minute that Lot had tried, evidently, to talk to them about the living God, and they're going to laugh in his face. He brought his family to this awful, awful, awful place. He was righteous, though, the Bible says. We're going to see him in heaven. How was he righteous? I don't really know. In Abraham's case, Abraham believed God, and it was afforded to him, counted to him as righteousness. Remember, Lot, Abraham's nephew, followed Abraham around a lot and probably learned a whole lot about God. And did Abraham run into the Lord personally a time or two? He did. And I wonder if on one of those occasions, Lot converted or believed God's righteousness. But what is he doing living here? And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, tormented his righteousness, his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So he's a righteous guy, says the Bible. And he's like, oh my goodness, I believe these two men are very important. He may have a hunch that they might be angelic. And what to his community and culture, what do they want? They want to defile them sexually. Verse 6. So Lot went out to them through the doorway. He shut the door behind him and he said, please, my brethren, oh my goodness, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you that you may do to them as you wish. This is one of the most awful, terrible scenes in the Bible. It would appear that Lot has discerned that this crowd is not going to stop. Their sexual appetites are so on fire, inflamed, that they're going to tear his house down. He's left with a horrific decision. How about my two virgin daughters? I've searched over the years for why would he do that? I don't know that I have a ready answer other than, have you ever noticed? When you're living with the world, it's going through your eyes and ears. You're making one decision after another to say no, perhaps, to God's leading and yes to my culture. Have you ever noticed? Living in the world forces us into really bad decisions. Living so close to such wickedness, has Lot lost all sense of what is normal? Who would give their daughters to be ravaged like that? It's happening even still. What do you mean? The slow desensitization, what's the word? We're getting less and less sensitive to the things of the world. It's happening to us, TV, internet, social media. We too, perhaps, are becoming desensitized to sexual sin, perversion, and violence. Friday, June the 12th, 2026, the San Francisco Giants Oracle Park celebrated Pride Night. This is Pride Month, as you know. And, of course, the LGBTQ plus community, this is a big time for them. And by the way, they represent a very small percentage of the population of 350 million people in America, but their voice is strong and very consistent, and they wield a whole lot of influence. So at Oracle Park, there in San Francisco, the Giants changed their uniforms to some degree, so they did it for Pride Night. And that night, pitchers, now go ahead, Blake, Landon Roop, JT Brubaker, and Ryan Walker, they wore rainbow-themed caps. Now, see the rainbow color on the San Francisco Giants insignia? That was optional. The owners said you don't have to wear these, but to celebrate Pride Month, we're going to change our logo to the colors of the rainbow, which of course is the flag for the LGBTQ plus community. But what they did was, they said, we'll wear it. But then what they did was, is they put Bible verses. But added a Bible verse in silver marker to the side. Roop and Walker inscribed Genesis 9, 12, verse 16. You know what that is? That's when God says, I invented the rainbow. That's my idea. And what was the idea for? Why did God have to scrub the earth with a flood? Because demons were somehow becoming corporeal. They had a physiology of sorts, and they were having sex with the humans, and then the Nephilim were a result, and the entire genome of the human species is going off the rails. So God says, I'm going to have to, because of such perversion, I'm going to have to scrub the earth because my Messiah has to be perfect in his generations. That's why the book of Genesis says when Noah and Mrs. Noah were found, they were perfect in their generations, which is fascinating because the genome is not going to be mapped until, you know, President Clinton. But fascinating, these guys said, well, we'll wear the rainbow, but we're going to remind everybody where the rainbow came from. A promise of God's grace in forgiving human sin, more specifically, perverse sexual sin of demons and humans. Look what they did. Wow, big step. The passage describes the rainbow as a covenant symbol between God and all living creatures. Imagine Pride Night being proposed just try to get. Imagine this 50 years ago. What if the LGBTQ community would have said, let's get a hold of these major league clubs and let's make them wear uniforms? Make them is not accurate. The owners said that any player was not under compulsion to actually wear that. But these two guys said, that's my rainbow. That's my God's rainbow. So I'm going to have something to say about that. But just the idea of how far this culture has come. Imagine a Pride Night 50 years ago. Romans 1 says that a people or a nation who openly promotes and encourages same-sex lifestyle is already under judgment. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and 27 and 28. Well, as you might imagine, they got quite a backlash, and I'll read to you. A coalition of the LGBTQ plus organization has penned an open letter to the San Francisco Giants, condemning the actions of four pitchers who defaced their Pride uniforms with Bible verses. How upside down is our culture that Bible verses, as it were, are defacing something that the Bible speaks very clearly about, and slamming the team's half-hearted response. Over a million people, continuing the quote, over a million people participate in San Francisco's Pride Festival, celebrating the city's past and present queer community. The letter reads, the actions of four San Francisco Giants pitchers who registered opposition to LGBTQ plus people's very existence. I'm not sure that's what they were doing, but in the minds of these folks, they were. Their very existence and the laissez-faire response by team leadership. And we are deeply hurt and hurtful to our family. It was deeply hurtful to our families and a rejection of the city and fans they should be uplifting. Well, I don't have to tell you, it's a hot button to say the least, but this was fascinating to me. How pervasive, how loud, how influential in the courts, in the up-and-coming midterm election, is the LGBTQ community become? And I wanted to kind of go there because, as you know, this is very unpopular. What church would ever talk about that stuff? That's what we do here at Harvest because we're teaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We read them as they come. And here in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, why must God judge them? Because as we're going to see here in a minute, they had every opportunity to stop, and they wouldn't. Continuing on, verse 8. Only do nothing to these men, these angels. What did they want to do to them? Since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Verse 9. And they, the angels, said, stand back. And then they said, this one, Lot, came in to stay here, and he keeps... I got it mixed up. This is the crowd now. Move aside, Lot, is what they're saying. Move aside, stand back, Lot. Then they said, this one, Lot, he came here to stay to our city, and he keeps acting like a judge. So it would appear that Lot has been telling them about a holy God, and that what they're doing is not good for them. And they're all, we don't want to hear you judge, and you judge. We can't stand you. Out of the way, Lot. We want these guys. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So now they want to say, in a threat, we're going to rape you, Lot, when we're done with them. Lot's been trying to be evidently a witness to this evil city. And now he's shoving his two daughters out the door to this crowd. Whatever he was trying to tell them, I wrote in my margin, so much for his witness now. Continuing. So they pressed hard against the man Lot, and they came near to break down the door. Verse 10, but the men, the angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them, and he shut the door. And then they struck the men who were in the doorway of the house with blindness. What would you do if all of a sudden you're pounding on the door, bang, 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 let me in, whoosh, and suddenly you have no ability to see? Would that be a significant opportunity to go, whoa, maybe we better leave these guys alone? Both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Struck with physical blindness, did that stop them? No. Now they're going, we're going to find that door one way or the other. In spite of direct physical harm, their lust drives them on. I wrote in my margin, yeah, addictions, they can do that. Verse 12. Then the men, the angels, they said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place. I wrote my margin, what does Lot have? Not much. He certainly got no fruit. Verse 13. For we are going to destroy this place because of the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, capital L, capital O-R-N-D, that's Jehovah. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. There's the wrath. Verse 14. So Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-law who had married, or wait a minute, I thought they had not known a man. Probably remember this ancient society, there was several stages. This was probably the betrothal state. That's Joseph and Mary's occasion when the gospel opens up on them, or opens up with them. So this is probably the betrothed state and not the ketubah, et cetera, and nor the consummation. So he had married his daughters, and they said, get up and get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his son-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Wow. What kind of witness did Lot actually have? That when he's trying to tell them the most desperate truth of his life to his son-in-laws, who he probably had a great relationship with, they looked at him and they began to break out in laughter. Oh my goodness. They thought I was joking. His witness was awful. Verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters. So they didn't believe him. Take your two daughters, who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he, what's your next word? Lingered? Wait a minute, what did these guys just say? We're going to torch this place. And Lot is still holding on to something. They lingered. If God told you to move tomorrow, what would you be lingering about? There's something that he says, I can't live without this. And maybe he's trying to put together, well, what do we take out of our house? You're going to see in a minute one of the things that they did take. If you had hours to be out of your house, and this has happened to many of us, it's happened to us too, when they pound on the door and here comes the fire, it happened to some folks in Sparks last night. You better get out. What would you grab? What is the most important thing, right? Pictures, wedding rings, passports, whatever it might be. What are the most important things you're going to grab? We're going to see here in a minute. You know what Lot grabs? Liquor. Booze. You sure about that? Watch. Anyway, what are you going to linger about? The men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. They had to grab Lot away. What was he holding on to? No! And finally he let go because the angels were tugging on his arm. Verse 17. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in this plain. Let's put that one slide back up. Whether it was south of the Dead Sea or some pretty compelling archaeology that might have been north, you'll see that there's a whole plain out there. So it was quite a big region. So he said, you got to go. You can't see anywhere in this plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. I got to chewing on that. How many times do you hear that still small voice of the Lord? Psst. Come up to the mountain. What do you mean, a mountain? You have a place in probably near you, or maybe it's somewhere in your house or your yard. It's a quiet place, and maybe that's your mountain. Come away with me. Come up out of the city, as it were, and come, you and I sit. Moses, come up to a mountain. James, Peter, James, and John, come up to a mountain. Transfiguration. There's something about the voice of the Lord. Come up here. One day in the rapture, that's what we're going to hear. Revelation chapter 4. Come where? Revelation chapter 4. Verse 1, come up here. You got to get to the mountains. And here's my old flesh. I want to stay in the city where there's Wi-Fi. Carnal Christians have a tough time trusting God's word. Come up here to these mountains, lest you be destroyed. Verse 18, then Lot said to them, please, no, my Lord. He's scratching to not have to be dragged away from Sodom. And he had already offered his two daughters. Verse 19, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. Didn't the angel say, if you stay here, you're going to die? It's amazing. When we are away from God's word, worship, prayer, and fellowship for too long, have you noticed? Here comes the fear. We sing a lot about God's peace tonight, God's presence. When we're away from God's beautiful presence, it gets on us. We get afraid of stuff. Seriously? God's word just said, if you stay here, you're going to die. Fear is another mark that a carnal Christian is struggling. Verse 20. See, now the city is near enough to flee to. So he points to another little city. It's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little place? And my soul shall live. It's just a little like the world. Come up to the mountain. Now, if you remember earlier chapters, Zoar is the name of this place. And we find it's one of the five cities that Abraham had to go to battle with. It's a city in the plain. The angel says, no, come up to the mountain. But he's all, how about this little city? It's not Vegas. It's only, I don't know, Perumph or whatever it might be. How about there? I don't have to come up to the mountain. How about this little piece? And I think of me pulling out my cell phone and endlessly scrolling. There's a whole lot of little culture in that, isn't there? Verse 21, and he, the angel, said to him, to Lot, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city, Zoar, it's going to be called. Pardon me, getting ahead of myself. I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there. Zoar is what they're going to name it. And watch this, for I, please circle this, cannot do anything until you arrive there. What is the angel saying? Let's go back to the previous chapter in your mind. Abraham to the Lord. Would you destroy Sodom if there were 50 righteous? No, that's good. How about 40? How about 30? How about 10? And what is this angel saying? If there is even one. You Lot, we cannot judge with wrath the city until you are out. This is a very, very important model. You probably heard, well, so when is the rapture? When is Jesus going to come for his church? Some people say before the 7-year Great Tribulation. Some people say in the middle. Some people say like post or post-toasties at the end. Here is another model. Enoch was the first model. He goes out before the judgment of the flood. Here is Lot. He's righteous, but he is terribly backslidden. I believe that Enoch is a model for a spirit-filled Christian trying to live for God. He walked with God, Genesis 5, and God took him. Lot is a model of someone who is saved, but they are clutching the world. They are going to go too. Because if they are a part of the body of Christ, if Jesus comes for his bride, which piece of his bride is he going to leave behind? None of it. I believe Lot is a model of carnal, yet still name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're going to go out too. But look at him, kicking and screaming. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which is little. Verse 23. And the sun had risen upon the earth, when Lot entered Zoar. Verse 24. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew the cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. Wow, wow, wow. And that's fascinating that northern Tel El Hammam literally has unearthed under an ash layer pottery that had been so heated that the outer portion had turned to glass. Fascinating, fascinating. Verse 26. But his wife looked back. Now that is not a glance. If you get into the Hebrew, she looked intently, longingly. So she's running this way, but she's going, oh, my Sodom. And God says, there's nothing I can do with you. You are literally seeing angels usher you out for your own safety, and you longing to go back. You are not going to do well in the new economy that I'm going to do here. So she looked behind her longingly, and she became a pillar. of salt. Verse 27, and here you would suppose that the soap opera maybe will start turning around. It's going to get a little worse. Verse 27, then Abraham went early in the morning to a place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all of the land of the plain, and he saw. Now see where Hebron is? And that's only about 12-15 miles. And 12-15 miles, I think the Truckee Meadows north to south is about 10 or 11 miles. So if it's a good day and he goes out to his house, whether it's down south or up north, he would be able to see the towering pillar of smoke. And he saw about 12 miles away, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham. Remember Abraham? Would you destroy the whole place if there were 10? Last week when we went over that, I showed you the power of just one. I showed you Ezekiel chapter 22, and then I showed you Jeremiah chapter 4. That the exile in Babylon, God was looking for one person to stand in the gap. Then he wouldn't judge Jerusalem with the third and final siege of Nebuchadnezzar. Did he find anyone? No. He asks Jeremiah in Jerusalem, look around, find anyone, rooftops, wherever. Did you find one? No. Then he tells both of them, because if there was just one broken for sin and interceding, I wouldn't judge Jerusalem. So he tells in Babylon, Ezekiel, now stop interceding. Pray no more for God's grace and peace and repentance. And you, Jeremiah in Jerusalem, no more. That's also one of the reasons why I believe, and it's powerful, but the idea that God is taking his church out. Because the nanosecond that he takes every true believer, either those walking with God in the cool of the day, modeled by Enoch, or whether it was Lot, born again, but scratching and clawing, the nanosecond after every one of those true believers, First John tells us that the spirit of Antichrist has been with us really since the Garden of Eden. When the nanosecond he takes every believer out in the rapture, is there anyone praying and interceding now for planet Earth at that moment that they're all taken out? I don't think so. And if there was just one, God wouldn't visit judgment. That's another reason why I believe the midpoint tribulation and rapture, there's not a model for it, number one. Same with the post-rapture theory, is because if the pre-rapture theory is the correct one, and I believe it is, as soon as every one of them goes, the only thing that was staying the spirit of Antichrist were the Christians praying. Now that they're all gone, before anyone sort of recognizes, ooh, maybe Pastor Steve was right, I want to convert. That nanosecond after the rapture, before that realization dings in anyone's head, there is a space of time when no one is interceding for planet Earth. And Sodom and Gomorrah are a model. The angel says, Lot, you've got to get out of here because you're the last righteous one. Does that make sense at all? It's an interesting idea. It's for your consideration. We're now at verse number 30. Then Lot went out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. He finally got there. And his two daughters are with him. So mom is gone. They don't have any sons-in-law anymore. It's just Lot and his two daughters. For he was afraid to dwell there in Zoar. Again, fear. After God said he would be safe. For carnal believers, fear is a constant companion. And even God's word doesn't bring peace. Let's finish up. Hold on to your seatbelts. It's going to get a little uncomfortable. And he said to his two daughters, he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. By the way, first mention, circle it here. Caves are always a model of depression. Can you think of somebody who went into a cave? Every time they did, they were bumming hard. They had a really difficult time, and often their perspectives were skewed. Even Elijah goes into a cave. Well, so anyway, so they're going to go into this cave, first mention, and are things looking pretty bleak in this cave. Verse 31, so look what the humans do. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on earth." They thought that God destroyed the entire planet. "There is no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth." We want kids, and there's no more humans left, and the only male we have is dad. Yep. Ew. They thought the whole earth had been judged. And remember, dwelling in a cave, a model of depression, and woe is me, and it never and it always. Be careful in your cave. What did God say to Elijah? Elijah in the cave, "There's nobody right. There's nobody doing it right but me." And then God says, "That's not true. I've got 7,000, Elijah, that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." In the cave, everything gets distorted. And look at their distortion. They think that everybody is gone. Principle, cave dwelling distorts reality. And distorted perspectives make for really bad decision. Watch what happens. Verse 32, "Come, let us make our father drink what?" Say it, drink what? Wine. Wait a minute. Everything is gone. Where did the wine come from? That was one of the things they threw into the duffel bag when they were packing up their house. Again, if you have minutes to get out of your house, what would you take? The most important items. What evidently was one of the things that was most important to this family? Let's make our father drink wine. Question, where'd the wine come from? And we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Ew. They thought that they were the only humans left. Verse 33, so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father. And he, Lot, did not know when she lay down or when he arose. Loss of worldly living and fearful thinking has affected now his kids. And again, I wrote in my margin, where'd the wine come from? Verse 34, must have been important to him, even after all of that. Verse 34, it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night." Oh my. "Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Verse 35, then they made their father drink wine that night also. They must have packed a lot of wine. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Verse 36, thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Ew. Had they just trusted the Lord, ventured out of the cave, they would have noticed that they were not in such a desperate place or position. Verse 37, so the firstborn bore a son and called his name what? Moab, the Moabite people. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. Verse 38, and the younger, she also bore him a son and called his name Ben-Amin. He is the father of all the people of Ammon, the Ammonites. What is the capital of Jordan? Ammon, Jordan, named after the Ammonite people. Moabites and Ammonites have plagued God's people ever since, and they will continue to do so even until the Great Tribulation. So much trouble for God's people, all starting from a backsliding believer. Depressed, thought that drinking would help, all because he thought he could handle. I can look towards Sodom. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Psalm 1. Do not walk with the ungodly. Don't stand with the ungodly, and certainly don't sit down. It will blow up in our face. But the righteous man who is blessed loves his Bible. Help us, Lord, to plug our head and heart into that. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen, amen. Yeah, what a story. If it was a soap opera, we'd call it As the Stomach Turns. I don't know, something like that. See you Sunday, everybody.